Do you ever get the feeling that being a member in a Reformed Baptist church has kind of made you an odd duck? You interact with Christians in general and you find a shared love for Jesus Christ. You find a mutual submission and reverence for the Word of God. But you come to discover that perhaps in matters of practical Christianity, the Christian life, church, worship, there seems to be sometimes varying perspectives. And you think, is being a Reformed Baptist just made me strange? If you've ever felt that way, this series is for you. I hope, in the midst of our studies, that I can at least explain one of the reasons why you're strange. Not the entire reason, but at least one. We have, earlier in our evening series, surveyed some of our Reformed Baptist distinctives that have pertained to our doctrine, our church practice, our worship. In so doing, we took a positive approach, saying this is who we are. Now, in this portion of our study, we are taking a more negative approach in saying, well, this is who we are not. And Paul would have us to do both. The pastor is called in Titus 1:9 to be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Last Lord's Day, we considered that the Word of God compels us not to be dispensational. And we discovered that we cannot with good conscience concur with dispensationalism's teaching that separates Israel from the church. But we believe our Bible compels us to conclude that the church is in fact the fulfillment, the maturation, the culmination of God's promises that were given to the nation of Israel and prior to that to the patriarchs, indeed even prior to that all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where the Lord made clear that there would now be, after the fall, two seeds, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And so tracing that seed of faith, we come to the conviction that we, as the Church of Christ, are indeed that prophesied new covenant people of God. Now, you might hear people talk about what they call replacement theology. And with the discovery of these doctrines that are in our confession and have been part of Reformed heritage in teaching, there's been a rediscovery of this correlation between the church and Israel. And some have articulated the idea that the church replaces Israel. That needs to be massaged a bit. That needs to be nuanced a bit. It's not that the church replaces Israel. It's that the church is the true Israel. That is, the church is the maturation, the developed, matured people in the new covenant. As Paul speaks of the old covenant in the book of Galatians as a time when the people of God were under the tutor, under the instructor for children. They had to learn the things of the gospel in pictures and types and foreshadowings. But now in the new covenant, we are brought to our matured age. We are brought to a more developed, matured status as the people of God. Tonight, we're going to now look at something else that we're not. And we are not antinomian. Now, the word antinomian is made of two Greek terms, anti, meaning against, and nomian from the Greek word nomos, which means law. It's the idea that a Christian is not obligated to obey the law. Oftentimes, this perspective is advanced by taking just a part of Romans 6:14 and making it the motto of life. That part that says you are not under the law, but under grace. Now that is only quoting part of the text. The beginning of that sentence is, for sin shall not have mastery over you or dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The whole idea that Paul is espousing there is the idea that in grace we've been liberated from sin, not under the condemnation of the law, but that we have been, by grace, liberated from the mastery, the tyranny of death and sin, which is what he's been talking about in the larger context there in Romans chapter 6. Be very careful about that kind of thing when you're listening to preaching, when you're reading Christian books, when there is just a little bit of the Bible that's taken up, out, and used somewhere. I often pay attention to that kind of thing when I realize, wait a minute, that man just quoted only part of the scripture there. Let me take my Bible out, look the verse up and see what it says in its entirety, and then also see how it situates itself in the context, because the context is going to give you the indication of how to interpret the passage itself. Beware of that. That kind of handling of the scriptures is careless at best. At times it can be deceptive. It can be the modus operandi of false teachers. That's the way Satan quoted the Old Testament to Jesus when he cited Psalm 91 in Luke 4 at the Mount of Temptation. He omitted certain portions of the scriptures. That is a mishandling of the text. So beware of that. We don't want to either inadvertently twist the scripture or to be victimized by those who intentionally twist the scriptures. So we want to understand how the Bible interprets the Bible. That's key. We want to understand how does the Bible interpret its own vocabulary? How does the Bible interpret its own themes and motifs and develop them? Well, we're looking at our foundational passage from Jeremiah 31. This is the only prophecy of the Old Testament that explicitly mentions the new covenant. And as we saw last week, it's a very, very important passage, quoted at length in the book of Hebrews twice, and often referenced throughout the New Testament. Indeed, because this is the only Old Testament passage that speaks explicitly about the new covenant, every time you read the word new covenant in your New Testament, you're right to think, well, that is an allusion to this particular passage. We're being taught more about what Jeremiah introduces us to as the prophet of God who speaks the very word of God as we read from verse 31 to verse 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now these words give to us an outline and a profile of the essential traits of the new covenant. And we saw last week that the vocabulary in this prophecy, particularly the word Israel, is used in the New Testament, elevated in the union, in union with the risen Christ, defined in terms of the ministry of the Spirit, that this vocabulary word, Israel, like many vocabulary words, temple, priest, sacrifice, it now acquires a new covenant dimension to it. And that is that it is a term used to describe the new covenant people of God. Now, tonight we're going to look at verse 33. Particularly the phrase, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. We begin by asking and attempting to answer the question, what is antinomianism? Explain that a little bit more than simply giving to us the words, the etymology of the word itself. What are we talking about with this ism, antinomianism? I would recommend a book, if you're interested, to study this matter further. It's written by a man named Mark Jones, published by P&R, Presbyterian and Reformed Publishers, just right up the road up here in Phillipsburg. If you walk in, they'll give you automatically a 40% discount. If you go to the damaged book section, you'll get another 10% off. Don't forget to buy the book we just got. I'm in a mode here. Don't forget to buy the new book that we got on Not to Worry. But on this issue of antinomianism, Mark Jones has written a book entitled Antinomianism, Reformed Theology's Unwelcome Guest? Published in 2013. It's a recent publication. And it is asking the question, has the new Calvinism that has recently developed extensively in our day, has it unwittingly allowed antinomianism to become its guest? And if it has, it should be an unwelcome guest, because it is an imbalance of our understanding of God's grace. You see, there has been a rediscovery of Reformed truth. And in that rediscovery, there is this emphasis on God's sovereign grace in our salvation. But with that emphasis, there is a liability that we go too far to that side and then not give due weight to the balancing texts of the Scripture that call us as Christians to be obedient to the commandments of God. So that this overemphasis on grace can bring us to a place where we begin to think we have no need or concern for the law and for commandments. That indeed is not what the apostle would teach us. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, in which he has now brought the indictment of the law of God upon all. In chapter 2 and verse 12, there is the indictment of all who are without law and who will be judged by the law. And he indicts Jew and Gentile in chapter 3, verse 10 through 18, where there are these passages that Paul picks out of the Psalms and out of the prophet Isaiah. On first reading, it appears that he's describing the depravity of man and the various faculties of man. But when you see the texts in their original contexts, you see that in the Psalms, he's taking words that indict unbelievers, Gentiles. But from Isaiah, he's taking these words that indict the people of Israel. So it's both Jew and Gentile that are indicted by this law. And it makes all men accountable to God as he wraps up that conclusion. He brings forth how it is that the righteousness of God in Christ has now been revealed and is given to men by faith. Notice, not the God of the Jews only, verse 29, not the God of the Gentiles only, but indeed the God of all men. And what do we conclude in regard to the law in all of these things? Verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We put it in its right place, and we make right use of it. So too, later on in chapter 6, after talking about the susceptibility that could be when one hears Paul, for example, in chapter 5 and verse 20, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Isn't that wonderful? Wherever there's sin, there's an abounding, overwhelming grace to that. And so Paul says, what shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Man is such a self-deceiver that he could take something as wonderful as the gospel and make it an excuse for him to sin. If my sin occasions the superabounding grace of God, let's magnify the grace of God and now go ahead and sin. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. May it never be. That cannot be the purpose of God's grace, to make us careless in regard to God's law. Now, antinomianism is an imbalanced approach to the Christian life. All right? It's putting the emphasis on the wrong syllables. It makes a distortion out of the Christian life. It's an overemphasis on justification. When you traffic in this matter, you get the impression that the only thing that is relevant in the issue of salvation is your justification. That's it. That's all. There is an overemphasis on grace. That the note constantly sounded is grace. There is an emphasis upon God's mercy and God's love. Now, are those things in the Bible? Yeah. God's mercy, God's love, grace, justification, are they important things? Absolutely. But if they are overemphasized to the neglect of other dimensions of God's saving dealings with us, you have a distortion. And consequently, there will, in antinomianism, be a minimization of the necessity of practical, personal righteousness and holiness. You'll find an aversion to the idea of being motivated to be a Christian because of doing your duty. To an antinomianism, the word duty sounds too much like religion of works. There's a reluctance to motivate Christians by the prospect of rewards. That just seems too self-serving. That doesn't seem to be in keeping with the grace that is given to us. It sounds too much like you're doing something to benefit yourself. Consequently, the duties that are involved in personal discipleship become neglected. I don't have to feel obligated to cultivate these disciplines and these duties and to do what I should do because it's the right thing to do and I should do it. That, to an antinomian, sounds just too dry, too formal. Consequently, churchmanship will fall to the side. The idea of fulfilling an obligation, the idea of embracing a corporate duty. The antinomian is often very individualistic. There's an emphasis on freedom to the place where there's little accountability to others and little responsibility for others. He's confident that he has believed. He is assured that he is forgiven. And he's not concerned about much else. That pretty much is the sum and substance and focus of what has often been come to be called hyper-grace-ism. Hyper-grace-ism. Now, if antinomianism is an imbalance to one side, we need to be careful that we don't overreact and go to the imbalance on the other side, which is legalism. Legalism is what an antinomian accuses a Christian who is making conscience of the law. He says, you're just a legalist. Well, I would beg to differ. But being accused of being a legalist, wrongly accused, doesn't mean that there is such a thing as legalism. There is. We don't want to so overemphasize the necessity of obedience, of evangelical obedience of faith. We don't want to so overemphasize that obedience that we begin to base our relationship with the Lord upon our performance of works and obedience, our accomplishment of duties, or even worse, that we begin to construct rules that safeguard us from violating God's law. We protect God's law, make sure we don't break God's law, so we make up these other rules that are a fence around that, and that's nothing other than pure Pharisaism. So you need to understand that antinomianism on one side and legalism on the other side are both imbalances. And oftentimes in our experience as Christians, if you discover that you are imbalanced in one direction, you can tend to think that the best place to be is as far away from that imbalance as you possibly can be. And when you do that, lo and behold, you found that you've gone way past center and now you're over into another imbalance on the other side. And Satan, he doesn't mind it. He doesn't mind if you're an antinomian. He doesn't mind if you're a legalist. If he can pull you out of balance or push you out of balance, that's okay, just as long as you're out of balance. Just as long as you're distorting the name of Christ. That's fine. But there are problems in these imbalances, in many, and at any point in time in our Christian life. If you're honest with yourself as you assess your Christian life, some of us who have walked with Christ for some time, you could take a snapshot of yourself at any particular time in your life as a Christian and say, you know, I think at that point in my life I had tendencies and I was a bit imbalanced toward legalism. You know, and I reacted to that because the Lord taught me about grace, and but you know, I think a little while after that I became a little bit imbalanced toward antinomianism. And we can discover that these inclinations were vulnerable to those things. But these can be very dangerous things. And antinomianism, as the focus of our attention tonight, it can be very, very dangerous. Because if left unchecked, the idea of disparaging the law of God will lead a person into rank heresy and will demonstrate a total absence of gospel truth and gospel life. So we need balance as we move forward. Now, what has to characterize somebody who's going to gain balance? How many of you children remember your parents teaching you how to ride a bicycle? You remember, in my time, I think it was the kids in the neighborhood taught me how to ride a bicycle. And they didn't care whether I had a helmet on or knee pads and elbow pads and all that. But today, you know, there's quite a ritual, an ordeal you go through to learn how to ride a bicycle. But there comes a point at which there you are, and you're not holding on to the little streamers off the handlebar. You're actually holding on to the handlebar. And you got your helmet on, and you're on your seat, and your feet are on the pedals, and your dad is holding the bike upright, and you look at him and go, this is really fun, Dad. And he says, yeah, but son, you're not riding yet. You see, what you need, and remember, don't lean this way, don't lean that way, you have to keep your balance. And what's the next thing he's going to do? He's going to shove you. Because the only way to keep your balance is to move forward. Balance is something that is obtained in motion. In motion. So to gain balance in these things, you have to be committed to living the Christian life. If you tend a wee bit sometimes toward legalism or toward antinomianism, at least be moving forward. at least be heading in the right direction. Now, as you look upon the climate of the present day, what do you see to be the tendency most characteristic of broad evangelical American Christianity? Are we living in a day where people tend to legalism and an over-scrupulous concern about being obedient to God's law? Or are we living in a day of antinomianism? I think we're living in a day of antinomianism. I think that we are, and as Mark Jones has said, even as Reformed believers, that we're vulnerable to this tendency. And I remember the experience myself of feeling the baseball bat of Scripture whack me upside the head, reading in Hebrews chapter 12, for example, and verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. I remember that verse grabbing me. I wasn't really all that concerned about pursuing peace with all men. I mean, hey, you know, peace. We were into peace. But this idea about pursuing, chasing after, the word means to hunt something down until you corner it and capture it. It's a word of the hunter. It also can be translated persecute. And I had to ask myself the question, wait a minute, am I chasing after sanctification? And does this verse mean what it says? That if I'm really not intentionally pursuing after sanctification, I might not see the Lord? But I thought I'm justified. I believed. I can tell you when I believe. I believe that I believed. That's often an antinomian way of talking. A belief in belief more than a belief in Christ per se. And that verse just made me very unsettled. And then there was the matter of Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. And I was sitting in my car, and I think my wife was running some errand or something, and I was doing some studies, and you know, hey, 45 minutes in a car. I mean, 45 minutes is 45 minutes, you know. I mean, you can get a couple, three pages turned in 45 minutes. So I'm reading, and I'm coming to the study, and the study directs me to Titus chapter 1, verse 1, and I read, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. And I'm like, yeah, that's great, because I'm studying, you see. Which is according to godliness. And then it dawned on me, hey, the knowledge of the truth seems to be put in proportion to, once again, this pursuit of godliness, this pursuit of holiness. And my experience in the Christian life was that I had to come to terms with the challenge of sanctification. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about antinomianism and legalism. We're talking about the Christian life. How is it to be lived? And particularly, we're talking about the place of the law in the Christian life. And I had to come to the realization that just believing that I'm justified is a very minimalistic understanding of the salvation that God describes that He gives to His people. A renewed emphasis in our day on the doctrines of grace has also seen this increased tendency to antinomianism, to this embrace of liberties. I'm no longer a fundamentalist. I grew up in a fundamentalist climate. I'm no longer a fundamentalist. I have liberties. And that can bring with it the liability then of becoming careless in the way of spiritual disciplines and churchmanship, and especially in the matter of self-sacrifice. Because Christianity is all about benefiting me. It's all about making me happy and making me whole. And it's all about me. It's like what Dr. Thomas said in our Sunday school class this morning. You rarely hear the word worldliness. And a concern that we be worldly. If anything, in our day, the church seems intent upon being worldly. We want to remove any distance. We want to make the experience of unbelievers coming into the church a seamless experience, that they come into something that feels very familiar to them who are living in the world. We need to put a big question mark over that mentality. It indicates a tendency to antinomianism, where grace can now become an excuse for my indulgence in sin. As I mentioned earlier, Jude 1:4, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the solution to antinomianism? Union with Christ. The whole Christ. And union of the whole life with the whole Christ. Not just Christ as my high priest, in whom I'm justified by the shedding of His blood, my sins are forgiven. In whom I'm justified by virtue of His resurrection and imputed righteousness to me. Not just Christ as my high priest, but also Christ as my prophet. So that I'm listening to Him. And I'm believing what He's telling me. And so that when His assertions contradict the things that I thought were true and that I believed to be right, and His Word says, no, what you're believing there is wrong, as my prophet, I repent of that intellectual disobedience as much as when He puts His finger on my patterns of sin and says, that's wrong as well. And this is the way of righteousness. And not only my priest and my prophet, but as my Lord and as my King who rules over every dimension of my redeemed humanity. And understanding that the good news of the gospel not only involves my belief and understanding of the person of Christ and the work of Christ, but also understanding and believing the work of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit is no small part of the good news of the gospel. Believe and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. Is the motivation of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And that's an encouragement. That's good news. But it's the Holy Spirit that we receive. And that Spirit who regenerates us and who enables us to exercise faith and repentance at the point of our conversion continues to work sanctifying grace and cleansing within our lives so that we begin to make progress and grow in sanctification unto the ultimate transformation of the resurrection from the dead and our glorification. And all of that begins in regeneration. So it's union with Christ in the entirety of who Christ is and enveloping the blessing, the distinctive blessing of the new covenant, which is the gift and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's my attempt to ask and answer the question, what is antinomianism? Secondly, tonight, what law are we talking about? What law? Let's go back to Jeremiah 31. And look at our primary passage where we read there in verse 33 where Yahweh, the Lord, says, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. Now you should immediately recognize that this is a paralleled concept, okay? This is, the Hebrew writes in parallelisms. They will write things and say them twice, where there is a repetitive parallel, or there is an antithetical parallel, where there's a positive statement and a contrasting statement. or there is a progressive parallelism where the one statement then is laid and the next statement builds upon it. Well, this is a repetitive parallel, so that what you see with the words, "I will put my law within them," is then repeated by the description, "and on their heart I will write it." Okay, so the "it" is the law, the heart is the within them, and the "I will put" is parallel with the "I will write." Okay? So that's the emphasis that we're looking at. And the question that we're asking is, which law are you talking about? You may be aware that this word nomos, law, in the New Testament, under the pen of the Apostle Paul, he uses the word law in, I think, 5 different ways. He can use the word law to describe the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. He can use the word law to describe the entire Old Testament. He can use the word law to describe the Mosaic Covenant. He can use the word law to describe just the 10 Commandments. And he can use the word law to describe a principle, like the law of gravity, where in Romans he talks about the law of sin that works in our members. So what law are you talking about here? Well, what would come to the mind of the reader and hearer of Jeremiah when they hear the living God say, "I will write my law"? Was there ever a time in redemptive history when God Himself personally wrote law? Has that ever happened before? Well, let's look at Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. Look at verse 12. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain.'" What mountain? Sinai. "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." The law that the Lord God has written on these stone tablets. Notice again, chapter 31 of Exodus and verse 18. "When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai," that is, when the Lord had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, "he gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God." You know, an interesting scene in the Gospel of John is that occasion when Jesus comes upon the Pharisees come upon Jesus with a woman. They say that we've just caught her in the act of adultery. And they bring this woman to Jesus. You wonder where the guy is, but they just bring the woman. And Jesus, at that time, what's he doing? He's writing. Isn't that interesting? And people say, wonder what he was writing with the finger in the dirt. Because it reminds them of this event, of God writing the law with his finger, as it were, in the tablets of stone. I have no idea what he was writing. I don't know. I mean, I had professors who thought I was taking notes and I was doodling. So I don't know what he was writing. We're not told. But look at chapter 32 and verse 16. "The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets." And again in chapter 34 and verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut out for yourself 2 stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered.'" You remember when Moses came down with the law the first time from Sinai, he meets up with Joshua. Joshua says, "There's something going on in the camp. I don't know if it's war. I don't know if it's revelry. I don't know what it is." and they come upon the people, and what are they doing? They're dancing and eating and drinking, having made the golden calf. And Moses knows what that means. He knows what that means. They've broken the law. They've broken the covenant. They've broken the very essence of the covenant. Well, so what does he do to symbolize that? He throws the stone tablets down and they break. And he takes them and he grinds them all up, remember? And he comes to Aaron and he comes to the rest of them. And part of their retributive punishment is they drink water with that law ground up into it. So now the Lord has brought him back up again. Moses has appealed and interceded, and the Lord said, okay, I will go with you. And he has written the law back out, and he's given the law to them. Now, again, in Deuteronomy, we find this truth in chapter 10, reading from verse 5. And this is, I think, somewhat significant for our understanding of this idea of the law being written into the heart. Okay? In Deuteronomy 10, verse 1 to 5, then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you. I'm sorry. Someone should have stopped me earlier. I was in chapter 5. I need to be in chapter 10. Okay. Press the rewind button a little bit and come back, and we read from Deuteronomy 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you shall put them into the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hands. He wrote on the tablets like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on that mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me. Now, what's the ensuing history with this ark? Where does it end up going? It ends up getting placed in the tabernacle. Where? There are three courts in the tabernacle. You remember, there's the outer court, the inner court, and then there's the Holy of Holies. What is the Holy of Holies? It's the location of the dwelling of God with His people. What is in Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, which then has the cherubim carved as the guardian angels. What's inside the Ark? These tablets with the Ten Commandments, along with Aaron's rod that blossomed, and a jar of the manna that they took, gathered from the wilderness journey. What's the significance of that ark? On top of the ark, you have the top of this case is called the propitiation seat. That is where the blood of the annual feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest, one day out of the year, has access to go into the Holy of Holies. All other days of the year, nobody ever went in there. But on that one day, the priest takes the appointed blood, sprinkles it on the propitiation seat in order to make atonement for the entire nation. Why is that place so special? Why is that ark so special? Because that is the very throne of the King reigning among His people. That is the heart of the Old Covenant culture and society. That was at the very center of that theocracy. When they marched across the wilderness, what was in the middle? the ark and all of the tribes ordered and arranged around. And it was the ark that the Lord reigned from, and he let his people know that he reigned as the God of life, the budding rod of Aaron, as the God of grace and sustenance, the manna from the wilderness, and the God of righteousness and law, with these 10 words in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Old Testament theocracy had 3 different kinds of law. All right? There was the moral law. That's the 10 Commandments, distinct because it was written by the finger of God, and it was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and it was identified with the very throne of the God who dwelt as king in the temple palace with his people. So there's one kind of law, the moral law. Then there was what we would call the civil law, the legislation of how you live your life in the theocracy, the society governed by God. And all of that law was not written by the finger of God. It was dictated and then written by Moses. You can find, for example, the book of the law in, I believe it's Exodus 24. You also then would have the ceremonial law. And that's the legislation, the requirements, the rules that were identified with the temple and the cultus of sacrifice and priesthood and calendar Sabbath days and so forth. And what would the Israelite think when he reads, "And I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it"? What would he think? What kind of law? The 10 Commandments. That's the uniqueness of the 10 Commandments. It was written by God. And God says, "I'm going to write this law again." Okay? And not, he didn't say, "I'm going to write a different law." He said, "I'm going to write it again. This very same law." Now, there are some theologians who deny this 3-part distinction of the Mosaic law, and they argue that the average Israelite would not have made this distinction between moral, civil, and ceremonial law. They wouldn't have categorized it that way. But I'm not convinced. Certainly the average Israelite would understand that those 10 words are distinct from the other legislation of culture. They're written by God and in the Ark of the Covenant. They're there in the Holy of Holies. That's a very distinct category of law. And certainly we'd understand that his behavior was to be regulated in a certain way when he entered into the temple complex and when he engaged in sacrificial worship. There were very specific prescriptions as to what he was to do. Certainly he understood that that was a realm of legislation that differed from the way in which he built his house to make sure that he put parapets around the roof so that nobody would fall off. Sure, he could understand those kinds of things. If you want to read about the civil law, as I said, Exodus 24, the book of the law. If you want to read about the ceremonial law, you'll find a lot of it in the book of Leviticus. So I believe the answer to the question, what law? The Lord is pointing us, I believe the Bible is pointing us, to the 10 Commandments. That is the law. Those words that the Israelites heard him speak at Sinai, those then very same words that the finger of God wrote and etched into the tablets of stone, those very same words and tablets that were placed in the heart of Israelite culture next to the jar of the manna and Aaron's budding rod, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, the very palace throne room, where the Lord himself was dwelling with his people to rule them in covenant love. Now, last week, I preached for 71 minutes. I know that because I looked the sermon up in sermon audio and I couldn't believe how long I'd preached. I'm not going to preach that long tonight. so I'm going to stop here. I don't think it will do us any harm to think about these things more than once, because this is such a prevalent, prevailing tendency in our day. So think about this as we conclude tonight. When we come into the New Testament and the people of the New Covenant that are described in Jeremiah 31, God does not make a new law for us. Now, granted, in John 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." And later on, I hope in this evening study, we're going to look at that, that new commandment, part of our new covenant identity. But John also says in 1 John, it's the same commandment that we've received from the beginning, and it's also this new commandment that we've received from Christ. But God doesn't say to us, "I'm going to throw out the Ten Commandments and make them irrelevant, and I'm going to write a new law for the new covenant people, and that new law is whatever you feel like doing, as long as you're sincere in doing it, just go right ahead." Which seems to be the way many Christians want to live their lives today. As long as I feel like I'm sincere in it, I'll just go ahead. That's not what God says. He says that law, those words that were heard from Sinai, those words etched in stone by the finger of God, that law, the content of that law is not changed in the new covenant. What's changed is the location of that law. If you're a Christian here tonight, think of this. When you were regenerated and made alive, the very finger of God wrote that law into your new heart and has made this moral substance of righteousness part and parcel of your spiritual DNA. We'll pick these things up, God willing, next week and continue to study these things together. Don't feel inhibited. You're more than welcome to work ahead on the outline and to look at in advance of what we've got mapped out for us, so that when you hear these things, God willing, next week, they'll sound familiar to you. May God encourage us with what He's doing for us in this glorious new covenant when He puts His law within us and writes upon our hearts. Amen.